Bless you, Lord, for your word. And again, we just ask you to help us, Lord, as we come to think about and consider what you want us to know. Thank you, it's your word, Lord. It's not man's word, Lord, it's yours. And we just pray you'll bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's the last chapter of John. We're going to look at the first part of this last chapter. And I've highlighted some words that stand out in this little section. In the previous chapters, John's focused on obedience and faith. Those are the, not obedience and love, sorry. Those are the things that he's been sort of talking about. But in this last section, he goes more on to dealing with about faith. And I've highlighted how many times he says faith and believes and so on. In this little section, there's quite a few. So that sort of gives us a flavour of what we're looking at. So, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God, has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And I've called it the big test, because it's really dealing with, how do you know you're born again? How do you know you're born of God? And he's been talking about these things before, but some more of them here. So we've got a little tick list to check out on, okay? So, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay. Now, the question I'm asking is, do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah? That's because it's personal, brothers and sisters. Everyone means each one in particular. And each of us needs to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek version of the word for Messiah. And it's one of the essential truths in how to be born again. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you can't be born again. That's the way it works. So, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah?
Yes.
That's good, right? We can tick that box then. Oh, just one other thing to add on to that is, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. What comes first? You being born again or believing?
First.
Yes, it's interesting. What I'm getting at is this. How do you come to believe until the Lord's touched your heart in the first place? Yeah, so they both work together, of course. You need to be regenerated in order to believe, but as you believe, life comes in as well. Anyway, enough of the complications. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So test number two is, do you love the Father's children? You know who the Father's children are? It's the person sitting next to you. Right? That's what it's about, the Father's children. It's about being born again is part coming into a family. It's a family membership, and we have an affection for our brothers and sisters, hopefully. Yep. And God has got a big family of all sorts of people. Just to say, just to widen what we mean by the family of God, is March Evangelical Fellowship the only church in existence? No, it isn't. Are we a denomination? No, we're not. But Are there brothers and sisters in other denominations?
Yeah.
Of course there are. Right? And Christians turn up in some of the strangest of places, but their brothers and sisters are brothers and sisters all the same. And from different continents, different backgrounds, yeah, so we're to love our brothers and sisters,
amen,
wherever we find them. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Now that seems to me back to front in a sense, but there's a truth in it. This is how we know the love of the children of God, because we love God and his commands. Because loving God and his commands generates in you a love for his children. That's what it's getting at. So number three is, do you keep his commands? I love God and carry out his commands. Well, there you are. Do you do what he tells you?
We try.
Mm-hmm. Yeah? We recognize our brothers and sisters as God's children, and when you recognize them as God's children, you want to love them.
Yeah.
There's something there between us, isn't there, that's put us into a family.
Yeah.
And of course, our love for them grows as our love for our Father grows. Mm-hmm. The more you love God, the more capacity you have to love the others, mm-hmm, the oddballs and the strange ones, you know?
Right. I love me.
Yeah? And the argument that we use and the Bible uses is, look, they are loved by God, if he loves them, you're one of his family, you've got to love them too.
Yeah.
The way it goes. And then he says this is a good one, and this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Well, why aren't they burdensome? Well, I put it this one, is first of all, when God wants you to do something that goes against the grain, is it a burden? Well, it shouldn't be, no. Because if it's going against the grain, what we need to do is to think, well, God knows best. If he's not doing it the way I want, then it must be the wrong way I'm wanting. He knows what's best. And so he will, as we put our trust in him, and what he calls us to do must be for the best. That's because it's your Father's intention. Yeah. So that's number one. We realize that God knows best. So that takes some of the difficulties out of the things that we have to do. And then he gives us grace and power to live according to his perfect will. He doesn't say do it and leave you to it. He says do it and helps you do it. And Jesus said this, a lovely bit, it's a super passage in Matthew 11. Come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you. When Jesus is saying that, he's saying is, join with me. You know what a yoke is? It joins the animals together with a plough, and he joins you with him to do the job. That's the point. And his yoke is designed for your shoulders. That's the thing. And it's in contrast to the yokes that the religious people were trying to put on everybody else. They made so many rules and problems that they were a heavy yoke, impossible to bear. So Jesus says, you do it my way and you'll find it's not as hard as it would appear to be. I'll give you grace and power. And then, thirdly, why isn't his command burdensome? Because if we love him and love what he wants, then you'll find out it makes it all different. And I've got an example here, quoting about Rachel and Laban. You know, Laban got conned about his first wife. Mm. Well, he was told he'd have to work another 7 years for his next wife, the one he loved. And he says this, just as the 7 years of Jacob's service for Laban seemed, this is quoting from Genesis 29, seemed only a few days to him because of his love that he had for Rachel. Yeah, time flew by because he was doing it out of love. Isn't that interesting? When you do what you do for the Lord because you love him and you want to be a blessing, it's not a burden anymore. Right. So, I've got a question for you. Whose yoke are you wearing? Or is the yoke on you? If you've got Jesus, I'm being serious in the real sense of the word, is that Christians, don't we sometimes set ourselves things that we feel we should do, we put ourselves under burdens and guilt and things like that, and you flog yourself to death, and the Lord says, I never asked you to do that.
Mm.
You know, so make sure we're wearing the right yoke, that's all I'm getting at, yeah? His commands are not burdensome. That's the way it is. Then back to the checklist. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Am I an overcomer? Yeah. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So he's promising us victory in confrontation and our dealings with the world. What does he mean by the world? The stuff that's going on in the world. Yeah. Someone was saying, Jim was watching some American speaker, he's a good man, and he's saying, as you know, Jesus promised that towards the end of time the days would be like the days of Noah. I think we're there. And that's what he was saying is, you know, the stuff that they got up to in Noah's time, we're doing it all now. So, and we're facing that, and we're in it, of course, but not of it. And so we've got to have the victory in the middle of all these challenges that we face. Yeah? Mm. And he says, everyone born of God will be a victor. He says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So he's speaking of it as the past tense. It's already done. The job is done. All you've got to do is collect the spoils, basically, as you trust him. Yeah. A living faith is the means of victory because it links us to God's protective power from danger. Just remember, who's your shepherd? The Lord's my shepherd. Yeah? I read a lovely bit by Spurgeon, I've quoted this before, but his saying is, you know, sheep are very weak and foolish animals, but there seem to be more sheep than wolves around these days, and the reason is the sheep have got a shepherd and the wolves don't. Yeah? Okay, so we've got God's protective power from danger, and also his power to give us the wisdom to not be taken in by the schemes of the enemy. God can give you wisdom, isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Just as well, I think we all need a bit. I know I do anyway. Yeah. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And just want to focus on that. Faith is such a precious gift. It really is. It links us to the Lord, doesn't it? That's the wonderful thing. It's a precious gift that should operate throughout our Christian lives and not just at the start. When was the last time you had to have used a little bit of faith? Was it last week? Today? You know, sort of thing?
Yeah.
It is all the time, really, when you think about it. If you're thinking about it, yeah. And ask the Lord to help you in every situation. That's exercising faith. Recognizing that you're not smart enough to do it yourself. Lord, I need your help.
Yeah.
Okay, so, and that will give us the victory. I found it before, I'll say it again as well. Yeah. Jobs get easier when you ask the Lord to help you before you start.
Yes.
Yeah. Wait, and who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll put she in there as well, of course, ladies. Mm. Yeah. Who overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So John's making it perfectly clear. It's not faith in sort of just faith, you know, I just believe whatever it is, doesn't matter. Yeah. It's faith that's focused on something, someone. It's in Jesus. It's called trust. Faith is trusting. It's a dependence on him, and it's faith in the one and only Savior Jesus, and he calls him the one who is the Son of God. We need to believe Jesus is the Son of God. He's divine. He's got the power to do what we ask him. And overcomers have a special place in the world to come. Did you know that? Jesus makes a promise in Revelation chapter 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Your royalty, is that amazing? Yeah, so, overcome. Stick it out. How do you overcome?
Trusting.
Well, by faith, yes.
Trusting.
But there's one thing that's really essential. Keeping going. Keeping going.
We overcame by the word of his testimony.
By the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. That's in Revelation, yeah. Yeah. Persevere, trusting him. Right. This is the one, he's talking about Jesus, of course, the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, you would, or you might not believe that there have been so many interpretations of this verse, which is, I find, staggering, because it looks as simple as possible to me, but I'm simple. When it says he came by water and blood, what does it mean?
Jesus.
Well, the simple explanation, remember John is writing to help people combat those who are what they call the Deceticists. You know, Jesus only seemed to be human. Jesus just didn't, I mean, flesh and God don't mix, you know. Because flesh is filthy, it's dirty, it's sinful. And that was their thinking. Right? So John is combating that and saying, Jesus was a real human being. Yes. So he came by water and blood. Number one is, how did Jesus come physically into the world and begin his ministry? He went to be baptized. You don't baptize spirits, you baptize people.
Yeah.
He was came by water. And what did Jesus do when he got baptized? He didn't need to be baptized for his sins, did he? So what was he doing when he got baptized?
He was there for us.
But pretty soon, he was identifying with us as his people. Yeah? It was an act of identification. So that's the water side. But you don't need someone who identifies with you. I can say, I'm one of your friends, I'm your pal. But Jesus did more than being your friend and your pal. He came to die for you. So he came by water and the blood. The blood speaks of his sacrifice, of course. Yeah, came to die for them. And this is Jesus, the Messiah. He did not come only by water, but by water and blood. So he's emphasizing that again. He didn't just come to reveal God, he came to save us. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And so he's saying is, what Jesus has done is witnessed by the Spirit. He tells us what has happened. Yeah? The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. How does he do it? I've put a few lists here. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus through the Scriptures. The Bible speaks of the promised Messiah. Jesus fits the list. Yeah. And then the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts, doesn't he?
Yeah.
At last I see Jesus. I've seen the light. He's the Lord. He's my Saviour. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children. Yeah. And then the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus and Jesus' name through the wonders that were performed through the word in the name of Jesus. So Peter could say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the chap did, because the Spirit backed up the witness to Jesus. So the Spirit bears witness to these things about our Lord Jesus. Now then, I don't want to make life difficult for you, but here's a little thought for you. Can you find 1 John chapter 5 verse 7 in your Bibles? If you've got a King James, you will. If you've got an NIV, you won't. And if you've got any other modern translation, you won't either. In the King James Version, that's following a Greek text. It's called the Textus Receptus. And I'll explain that in a minute, if you like. Yeah. And it says something like this. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear record on earth. And then he goes on to talk about the rest that we'll look at. It's that first bit. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. Yeah? Have you read that one before?
Yeah.
Yes. Right. Well, let me tell you this. If there is one thing that is certain in textual criticism, it is that this famous verse is not genuine. External and internal evidence are alike overwhelmingly against this verse. There are three facts which everyone should know and which alone are enough to show that the words are an interpolation. Number one, verse 7 is not found in any single Greek manuscript earlier than the 14th century. And we have manuscripts long before the 14th century, and it doesn't turn up. Secondly, not one of the Greek or Latin fathers who conducted the controversies about the doctrine of the Trinity in the 3rd, 4th, and 1st half of the 5th centuries ever quotes these words. If they'd got something to argue with, like those that verse, they would have used it. It didn't exist. Thirdly, the words occur first towards the end of the 5th century in Latin and are found in no other language until the 14th century. Yeah? In other words, someone put it in. It's been added, and it wasn't in the Greek. And why is it in the Textus Receptus? We call it the background to the the for example, the new was it the new King James Version and the King James Version. The man who developed the text was a chap called Erasmus. Yeah, very, very wonderful scholar, Greek scholar. And he collected the different Greek manuscripts and put them together to get the best New Testament manuscript he could, put it all together, right? And he put it together, and he excluded 1 John verse 5 verse 7 because it wasn't in the Greek. And some people objected. And he said to them, if you can find one Greek manuscript with it in, I'll put it in. Right? And not long after, somebody discovered a manuscript with it in.
Ah.
And because he'd said so, although in his text he wrote, I don't think this is genuine. Yeah, that's why it comes up in the King James Version. That's why I got there. Yeah?
Someone could have made it up.
Well, let me put it this way. The verse itself is true. I mean, I assume it was some guy who thought, yeah, this sounds a good plug for the Trinity.
Yeah?
Yeah, it sounds really, it is true. The Father and the Word and the Spirit agree, no problem. Yeah, it's just, we don't need that verse to tell us that, we knew that anyway. Yeah, but anyway, that's a little by the by, but there you go. That's the text for you. Anyway, you can have it or you can do without it, but you'll still get the same truths in other parts of the Bible anyway. Anyway, on to the text as it stands now. Actually, just to say, to say that text doesn't exist in the original, in a sense, is a proof of how well we know and how accurate we are about the original text. If you think about it, we have so many manuscripts, so much evidence to tell us what the actual manuscripts of the originals were. We have a lot of evidence that the Bible you read today is how it came from the writer of the text. Yeah? Back to Jesus. The evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. The three witnesses' united testimony. Here we are. And is it interesting that the Lord gets three witnesses for Jesus? In Deuteronomy, it says here, when it's establishing a legal case in Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That's in the law court. Three witnesses, case fixed. Yeah. So we have proof that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, and we're going to look at that again in a moment, as he says. But I thought this was a lovely quote about Spurgeon, because there are three things about Jesus that we've just read about that fit in with his ministry. Listen to this. A priest was always ordained by sacrificial blood. That's the blood. Cleansing with water. That's the water. And the oil that spoke of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So those three converge on Jesus to be the one who is the priestly minister. Yeah? So Jesus also had these three witnesses to his priestly ministry. Which is rather nice, I thought anyway. So these are the three that testify. This is the verse 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. So, number one, he says, first of all, the Spirit. Well, he's changed the order. Didn't you notice that? He said, first of all, it was the water and the blood.
Yeah.
And then the Spirit. But now he says it's the Spirit. Why did he change the order? I've not seen any commentary that tells me why. I'm going to have to guess for you.
And Paul's going to have a guess.
Because the Spirit is the predominant one, in a sense, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's the one that bears witness to all of it. But I'd like to suggest also that the Spirit bears witness to Jesus first and foremost in the Scriptures, before he comes to earth. The Spirit's bearing witness to Jesus before he arrives.
Yeah.
It's in the prophets.
Yeah.
So that's possibly that. And then we have the water. Next came his public appearance at his baptism. And what happened at his baptism? Was the Spirit there?
Yeah, heaven came. Yeah.
Do you remember?
Yeah.
It says the Spirit came down like a dove. And said, and I heard the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased.
Yeah.
Yes. So, the Spirit was there as well. And then, after the water, at the cross. Was the Spirit there?
Yeah.
Have you got a verse? There's a lovely verse in Hebrews. I think it's chapter 10, I can't remember the number. It says, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. What enabled the man, the human Jesus, to offer himself was the Holy Spirit's enabling. So, and of course, Jesus rose from the dead. The Spirit was involved in that as well, of course. So the resurrection of Jesus proves that his sacrifice was accepted as a perfect sacrifice. Yeah. So the three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so John has given us these three testimonies, and they're God's testimonies, aren't they, really? He says we accept man's testimony in a court, of course, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God. I mean, God doesn't lie, so when he says something, he's right. And John's just said, what I've told you is God's testimony, which he has given about his son. John has given us God's testimony about God's son. It is God's definitive word on the subject. The last word is, this is my beloved son. Full stop. Anyone who believes on the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Now, that's wonderful. Evidence that Jesus is the Messiah is what God has said, we believe that, but it comes into our hearts. Do I believe what I'm hearing in my heart? Is it part of me, this faith now? Do I believe it? You see, we have a personal revelation by the Holy Spirit. And this is God-given. And again, I've said it before, but it's so well worth emphasizing. Remember Peter? When Jesus said to him, before they went up to Jerusalem, he said, Peter, who do people say I am? You know, they're all talking about me. What are they saying? Who do they say? Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say so-and-so, and so on. And then Jesus says, he's got them thinking now. What about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter, let me. Yeah, right. Who do you say I am, Peter? I say, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus pats him on the back and gives him 5 brownie points, does he?
No.
No? Jesus says to him, he says, that's later on, but he says this, Peter, you didn't get that by yourself. That wasn't given to you by yourself. That was given to you by my Father. In other words, it's a revelation to believe Jesus is the Father, the Son of the God. Yeah. And it's true. You see it all the time. I'm sure you've talked to people and explained to them as best you can how it is that Jesus is what he is and what he claims to do and how he offers to give them life, and they say, don't get it. And of course they don't get it because the light's off. When the Lord opens your eyes, now I see it. So, I believe it in my heart. That's when it gets to your heart, of course. And anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. So, am I calling God a liar when I say I don't believe? Yes, I am, if you think about it. I mean, people seem to think, you know, well, you can believe or you not believe. It's neither here nor there, in one sense. But what John is telling us is that unbelief really is an offence to God. Because God said it's true, and you said, don't believe it. What you're really saying is, you're lying. And it's serious. To reject what God has clearly made known is effectively accusing God of not telling the truth. And that's a very foolish and dangerous thing to do. Is it not? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, it's not simply knowing about Jesus, but having him, possessing him. He lives in each believer. Isn't that that's amazing, is it not?
Yeah.
To have Jesus, possess him as your Saviour. Now it's interesting how John phrases that. He who has the Son has life. Yeah? But then he goes on to say, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He's making it really clear, if you reject Jesus, you're not just rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting him as the Son of God. That's serious. There is no middle ground. Jesus is either there or he isn't. In our hearts, eh? And if he isn't, we're spiritually dead. I was once. You were too. But by the grace of God, he came and gave us life. Eh? Wonderful. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Isn't that wonderful? God's precious gift comes to us in his Son. That's the package, you could say. It comes to us in his Son. And if you've got his Son in you, then you've got the life, because he is the life. So God's gift. He's given us eternal life. How did you earn it? You don't earn gifts. Good, you got that. So finally, just a little summary of these last two bits there. The road to eternal life. Can you see it? It's right at the top there. The road to eternal life, number one is, God gives it. You have to ask. Yes, you don't earn, you ask. God gives us eternal life. And number two is, this life is in his Son. His Son is the life of God within us. No Jesus, no life. Simple as that. How's Jesus doing in you today?
Good.
Good. All right, let's pray. Lord, it's astounding that it requires no more of us than to simply accept what you've said is the truth. And Lord, a fool who rejects that, Lord, really is stupid, Lord. You're the truth. What you say is true, Lord. And so when you've spoken about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Saviour, the giver and bringer of life, Lord. Lord, we're foolish not to accept that. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. You've turned the light on, Lord. You've brought life to our dead lives, our dead souls. And we say thank you, Lord. And we bless your great and holy name. Thank you, Lord, that we have you. And Lord, you're the real, living, wonderful Saviour. And we bless you. And thank you, Lord, your word reveals that to us even now. We just pray, Lord, that we may bear our witness, Lord. We acknowledge your witness, Father, about your Son. May we bear our witness too, that we believe Jesus is the Saviour, the one that can come and rescue dead men and women and bring them to life. Lord, thank you for loving us. We bless you, Father God, for your Son, our Saviour. We bless you, Holy Spirit, for the work that you've done in us and are doing and will continue to do. We give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.